Hey, y'all. I don't know if y'all enjoyed that singing as much as I did. That song, that hymn that we sang at the end, each time we sing it, I consider it more. I don't believe there is a more accurate picture in anything that we sing of the correct biblical doctrine of salvation and what all happens in that than that song we just sang. Now, it's become popularized in contemporary music, but I've been told by Nathan and Joey and others that it's actually like 200 plus years old. It's an old hymn. But it's exactly what happened. And so if you can learn that, you'll be well on your way to achieving what we're talking about today, a gospel-centered worldview. Our message text today that we've been considering, and today we're going to look at it a little differently, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now before we go further, I want you to look at that text. We know in part and we prophesy in part. No one in this room, no matter how many degrees you have or how many hours of reading the Scripture you have in behind you, no one knows everything there is to know about the gospel or about Christ or about God or about theology or about anything. Only God knows. We know in part, and therefore we prophesy or we preach, we proclaim in part. So it's very important that anytime anyone stands to teach you in Sunday school, for me to preach to you or anyone else to preach to you, that you understand that every one of us who stands in this place to teach, none of us have all knowledge. And anytime someone stands to teach you and they tell you they got it all figured out, you should find another class or another church or, you know, there's nobody knows all. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But then he goes on to say, but when perfection comes, the imperfection disappears. There is something that's perfect that's coming. Now, some, I think, mistakenly believe that to be the completion of the Bible. They're called secessionists. It's a theological view. And some Baptists practice this, believe this. And secessionists would teach you that the gifts of the Spirit have passed away. That when the Bible's completeness came to be, that the works of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, those kinds of things ceased to be. Therefore, they're called secessionists. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Scripture teaches that. I think it's saying that when Jesus comes, he's the only perfect thing I know about. Perfect person. And when he comes back, because he came once to suffer and die as prophet, he's coming back as king. And so he is the perfect one. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Now, some of you young folks, have you ever considered the fact that somebody has to buy insurance on the car you rode here today? You ever think about that the tag had to be bought, somebody had to pay for that? The tires, somebody had to pay for the tires. Somebody had to pay for the gas to get in the car, to get it to move. I don't remember thinking about those things when I was a child. Do you know that when you go home today and you eat or wherever you go for Thanksgiving, that the food on the table, children, is not just going to appear? Somebody's going to have cooked it. Somebody's going to have stuffed that bird, if you have stuffed it. Somebody is going to have gone to a lot of work and trouble for that which you receive without thought. That's a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish. You and I need to understand that not only do children need to grow up, but you and I as God's children need to grow up. And we need to grow up into a place where we put away childish things and we are now changing how we think. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And one of those childish things is I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. So what we've been trying to do in this series of sermons is to help you reason like adults. Think like adults, like mature Christians. And we've said there's some things we need to put away. And one of those is a false or hidden worldview. And we talked about several of those. Consumerism. Put away that worldview. That it's all about what you can get and how many toys you have, and he who has the most in the end wins. Put that away. We've talked about putting away other worldviews. We've talked about putting away individualism. It's all about me. Children are inherently selfish, right? Babies are the most selfish creatures on the planet. They don't get their way, they just cry. And they cry till they get their way. Put away those things. We talked about putting away the other worldviews. We've talked about many of them. Nationalism, the idea that my government, my country above God, or my country, my nation under God. God's not an American. We should be more concerned about being on God's side than we are about whether or not he's on our side. And I think that's a better way to live. That's a more mature view of the world. We talked about last week moral relativism, how it's all relative. It doesn't matter what you believe, just, you know, it's relative. My place and my circumstance, that's what matters. We talked about scientific naturalism, that only matter matters. In other words, if it involves fate, it's not real. It's only real if I can touch it, if I can taste it, if I can feel it. A lot of your doctors who work on you believe that. It's scary. If you have a good Christian doctor, you need to praise the Lord. They're becoming rarer and rarer. The New Age, are we gods, little g, or are we gods possessing? Some people think that the world revolves around them and therefore they're God. They're going to become all they need to be. And then last, we talked about postmodern tribalism, how that you and I have kind of formed our own tribe. Americans, Christians, Southern Baptist, conservative Southern Baptist. We just keep selecting ourselves on down. We become our little group. We can be happy in our little group, our subculture, and we don't really worry about or relate to the rest of the world. America used to be called a melting pot. Then, in my lifetime, we were a stew. Now we're not even a good stew. The best idea, if you've ever remember going through the lunch line at school, you had that plate. It had all those ridges, you know, all the different things. You couldn't mix, you know, you didn't mix your potatoes with your peas because that little wall would not let you. Okay? That's America today. We're segmented into our little groups. And if you and I are going to win our nation for Christ, we got to figure out a way to get out of our little compartment and infect and effect change in those beyond us, our little group. And so that's why we want to talk to you today about the final worldview, a Christian worldview. And look at what we say on the listening sheet. I am second, Jesus is first. I am second, Jesus is first. Now, some people believe that they're second. I'm second, my husband's first. I'm second, my children are first. I'm second, my job is first. We're not talking about order. All kinds of people are willing to be second. We're talking about being second so that God, so that Jesus can be first. A Christian worldview. I am second. Jesus is first. So let's talk about this. We want to explain it in five acts, like you were reading a play, five acts. The first act is creation. And I want you to look with me at these passages of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over all the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So I want you to understand that our universe had a beginning. In the beginning, God. Now, used to people would say the universe has always been here. Today, the cosmologists, the scientists who look out into telescopes and try to theorize about how everything got to be, they have all come to a conclusion that there was a point when everything began. Now, they don't use the word God. They talk about a single point of singularity. When everything was all together in one point, and all the mass in the universe was in one point of infinite mass. And then something happened, and they call it a Big Bang. And everything that ever was has been going out from that Big Bang now for 13.5 billion years. Remember Carl Sagan? Any of you guys ever hear him? You know what it's like? Billions and billions and billions of years. Okay? So. But now, I see that and I reject that on its face because I believe the Scripture. But there is some similarities. There's some agreement there. One, they're saying that there was a time when the universe didn't exist. So there was a beginning. And they're also saying that whenever that beginning was, out of nothing, something was created. And we believe that. We call it ex nihilo creation. God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke it into existence. Now, did he do it 13 and a half billion years ago? How long did it take him to do everything? Did it take billions of years? Did it take 7 days? I don't know. I really don't care. God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? When you get to heaven, you can ask. Right now, remember our verse that we have in view. I know in part. I see in part. I don't know all the answers. I don't even know all the questions. So don't get hung up on some things you can't possibly know. Creation. God did it. Yay, God. And when he did it, notice, God don't make junk. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and he separated light from the darkness. Verse 10, God called the dry ground land, and he gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with its seed and according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, to govern the day and night, to separate light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Are you noticing a pattern here? God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. God don't make junk. It was all good. Not only was it good, God says it was very good. So God created everything, and it was good. So we need to understand about mankind. God created us, and we were created good. So the first act's creation. God don't make junk. He created us good. But something happened in the second act. Something happened in the second act. Not only did God create man good, he created man specially. He created man in his image. But man messed up. Man messed up. There was a problem. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the Bible tells us, and the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Then a serpent came along. Now, we don't know what this serpent looked like. We all think he, you know, looked like a snake. But if you really get serious about what he looked like and you go study certain serpents, certain snakes, you notice that the serpent was cursed to crawl on his belly. Before, he didn't crawl on his belly. And there are certain types of snakes that have these little appendages that they've lost called legs. So we don't really know what this serpent looked like, but we do know what the Bible says, that he was crafty. The Bible says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And here we have an example of a hidden worldview of a problem that Eve had. She did not pay attention in church. She didn't get it. I don't know if she went to sleep, she didn't take good notes, she missed a Sunday, I don't know, but she didn't get it. Notice what she says. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, which is not what God said, or you will surely die. She could have played baseball with it if she wanted to. She just wasn't supposed to eat it. And you and I have been guilty, and we're just like Eve. We add things to the gospel. We add things to the scripture. This is a problem of a hidden worldview that we've been talking about. And we want to take away those things that we've added, and we want to have a gospel-centered worldview so that we can be correct, so that we can be biblical, that we aren't guilty of adding things to God's word. That's what the Pharisees did. And in the book of Revelation, it tells us that we're not supposed to add to or take away from. We want to do neither. We want to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. So, the serpent then says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Hey, we just talked about this worldview. The New Age. And I told you when I talked about it the first time, it was really not the New Age, it's the old lie. It's the same thing he told Eve. You can be like God. God knows that if you eat of this, you'll be as smart as he is. He's not wanting you to eat this fruit because God wants you to be dependent on him. God doesn't want you to be like he is. See, he's putting terrible motive on God. He's making God out to be something he's not. God's not stingy. God doesn't want people not to have the best. It's not at all it. Well, you know the story. Eve, not only did Eve eat, she handed it to Adam and he ate, and we've been in trouble ever since the fall. So God created us good, but because of our sin, we have fallen. So today, you and I exist in a plane of fallenness. Every one of us cannot reach our full potential because we are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious ideal. Each one in this room is a sinner. How do we know each one in this room is a sinner? I can prove it. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Everybody in this room is going to die. Some of you even know it so much you bought a cemetery plot and got your funeral paid for it. Got it all planned. You wouldn't have done that if you weren't expecting to need it. Right? Why do you do that? Well, so my kids won't have to when the time comes. You know the time is coming. You even have, some of you, drafted a will. When I'm gone, I want him to get this, and I want her to get that, and I want him to get nothing. You have these people who you swear a power of attorney for. So when I'm about to die and I don't want to be kept alive on all this stuff, you be the one who says, turn the switch off. Right? Why do you do all that? Because you know you're going to die. If you haven't done all of it, then you're in the state of denial. Well, I'm not going to need all that. I'm going to be the one. I'm going to not die. So we're all going to die, and we know we're going to die. And the reason we're going to die is because we're fallen. We're all sinners. The third act is the covenant. Because we need a covenant, because we're in this need of lostness, when we need a covenant. The Lord saw, and this is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I made them. And then God let it start raining. But in his goodness, he had made a covenant with a guy named Noah. Ever heard of Noah? And Noah and his family had gotten in this ark that God had told them to build, and there's a guy in Norway who's built an ark according to scale. And if I ever get to go there, I'm going to go look at it. I've seen pictures on the internet. It's a big old thing. Would need to be if you have 2 by 2 by 2 of everything and 7 of the clean things. But I always forget the 7 of the clean things. There were 7 pairs of clean animals and 2 pairs, 2 of the others. Now, when he goes into the ark, God makes a covenant with him. After he comes out of the ark, Noah makes a sacrifice. And after he makes a sacrifice, God sets a seal in the sky as a covenant that he will never destroy man this way again. Remember it? It's called a rainbow. I saw a beautiful rainbow this week on my way to Hiram to get Wednesday night dinner. It was gorgeous in the sky. It was well-defined, and I took pictures of it on my phone. I'm a rotten photographer because my pictures do no justice of it. But it was beautiful, and it's a seal. It's a covenant God's put in the sky. But God did another covenant with Abraham. Remember, Abraham is an important person because God tells us about Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. But now, something you need to know about this. The way God made a covenant with Abraham, the word covenant in the Hebrew language actually means you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. Okay? You cut a covenant. What was the sign of the covenant, you remember? Circumcision. You cut a covenant. Now, get this. How did God cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve in the garden? Animal skins. He made clothes of skins for them. Now, what's involved in the making of a cloth of skin? The shedding of blood. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when God made the cloth of skin to cover Adam, that's when God got in the sin-forgiving business. And he's been in it ever since. He cuts a covenant with Abram. Now he calls him Abraham, and he says, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, how does that work? Well, you know, Abraham and Sarai, they were husband and wife. And they got to be old. And I think I can prove that they were Baptists. Because they decided in their wisdom that they would help God. Okay? And I think Baptists, I think we do that. God had promised that through their lineage, through their seed, all the nations would be blessed. And so what do? They go take the Egyptian slave Hagar, and Abraham goes in and lies with her as his concubine, and she becomes pregnant. And then, the reason I'm sitting, Sarai sat down when it was time for Hagar to give birth. And Hagar literally sat in Sarai's lap when she gave birth. Because the child coming out of Hagar was really Sarai's. And that was Abraham and Sarai's way to help God so that the seed of promise that God had not delivered in his time would be there for everybody. Do you know why there's war in the Middle East? Why there's problems in the Middle East? Because that child named Ishmael, who was not the seed of promise, has caused trouble for Isaac, who was the seed of promise. And that's what happens when we do God's work for him instead of wait on God to do his work in us. Every time. Every time. And that's how I know that Abram and Sarai were Baptists. Because I can't talk about others, I talk about Baptists and Smiths because I are one. So the covenant was made. Then we go from the covenant to the incarnation. Isaac was born, but there was a better one coming, one through whom all the peoples of the world would be blessed, and his name is Jesus. And in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible tells us, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son. See, when Isaac was born, the time had not yet fully come. When David was born, the time had not yet fully come. When Jesus was born, the time had fully come. And God's Son, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us this way. It says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel for the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. Now we began talking about that verse. We see in a mirror dimly. You want to see the face of God? Don't look in the mirror. Look at Jesus. That's His face. That's His Son. That's His incarnation. It literally means He put on a robe of flesh. He has become one of us, the God-man. He knew no sin, yet He died for us. And there's the fifth act, the final act, redemption. Each and every one of us are in need of this final act. For it is by grace you're saved through faith and not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. You see, faith in Jesus' redemptive work is what should launch and touch and transform every aspect of our lives. It changes the way I think. This gospel story must rewrite my individual story in such a way that my own identity, my own convictions, my own values, my own actions, everything about me has to come into sync, into alignment with God's will. And that's why when we pray the Lord's Prayer, sometimes I think we are lying. When we say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I don't think we really mean that. Because if we really meant that, we would never do as the men did before Noah's day. They grieved them. God was grieved that he'd ever made man. How often do we grieve the Holy Spirit? He tells us to go share the gospel. He tells us to go be Jesus' hands and feet to minister to those in need. He moves us. He motivates us. And we say, "Well, Lord, I got to go to work." Or, "I don't want to." We grieve the Holy Spirit every time we do that. And as a result of that, I really think we don't mean it when we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because I believe that in heaven, if God says it, I don't think there's any rebuttal to you. I believe that in heaven, the angels are singing constantly, "Yes, Lord, yes. Yes, Lord, yes. Yes, Lord, yes." Not, what you talking about? You remember that? "What you talking about, Willis? Remember that? What are you talking about, Willis? None of that in heaven." "Yes, Lord, yes." So as we close today, as we think about going into thanking God on Thursday, let's think about living for God on Monday, saying "Yes, Lord, yes" on Tuesday, and not grieving His Spirit on Wednesday. And then we'll have a little extra to thank Him for on Thursday. Father, we come and ask today that You would help us to see this world as You see it, to see ourselves as You see us. And help us, Father, to mean it when we ask that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and to obey You on earth as we will in heaven. Help us to see through the fog more clearly, that we might behold Your shining face and hear from You when we see You actually face to face. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. This we ask in Jesus' name.